I've really been feeling self-conscious about that lately because of Josh and Adelaide. They watch me when I do live from Buffalo Creek, and they're both sitting there going, "Are you going to do it good? Shame on you." Turn in your Bibles tonight to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Well, we made it through verse 1 in quite a timely manner. Now we're going to go on to verse 2. "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake." Chapter 1, the remainder of chapter 1, gives you really, if you were to label the whole chapter, it would be the church with a model testimony. But tonight, we're going to look more specifically at how the church at Thessalonica proved their election of God, that they were indeed God's chosen people. Now, the church at Thessalonica was considered to be a model church by the Apostle Paul. Even though this group of believers were young in the faith, they had only been organized as a church for less than a year. They bore all the marks of a church that was cleaving to the Lord, that was serving Him with zeal and earnestness. They had been miraculously saved, which motivated them to serve the Lord with a burning love and with a genuine zeal. The power of God had worked so mightily in them, they wanted everyone to know about it, despite the fact that they were laboring in the midst of severe persecution. There were several virtues and graces that Paul could see operating in them, which gave him cause to thank God for their testimony. Their testimony provides an example which all churches should follow and a standard by which churches should measure themselves. It would be healthy for every church member to examine their testimony in the light of the testimony of the church at Thessalonica. And I want you to ask yourself this searching question: am I helping to make my church a model church? Am I helping to make the church that I belong to a model church? One that others can say, "Now that's a church that is on fire for God. That's a church that loves the Lord Jesus Christ in truth and in practice." Now 1 Thessalonians 1:2 describes the respect and the love that Paul had for the members of the church at Thessalonica. He administered among them and had seen the power of God operating in their lives. He witnessed the fact that their testimony proved that they were indeed chosen of God in Christ before the world began. He could say, "Knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God, your life demonstrates that God has so loved you before the world began and that He changed you in time so that your life reflects a genuine living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It was for this reason that he offered thanksgiving and gratitude to God when he prayed for them. Now notice, he says, we give thanks to God always for you all. He gave thanks for all the members of this church. Not just the most prominent, but for the whole church. Every member of the church, regardless of their social standing, their position, is important to the testimony of the church as a whole. Every one of them. I thank God for you all. And I also find it interesting in this phrasing that Paul did not direct his praise at the members of the church, but his praise went to God. I thank God for you. You see, any good that's operating in God's people must be attributed to God alone. If you understand the truth that there is none righteous, no, not one, there's none good, they're all gone out of the way, they're together become unprofitable, none of us in and of ourselves have any goodness that measures up to the standard which God requires. So the good that he finds in us is good that God has placed there. And so he thanks God for their attitude, for their testimony. The Bible says in Philippians 2:13, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." What a blessing it is when you know that God's working in you. When he's changing you from the inside out, and that it is evident by others as they hear you speak, as they observe your demeanor, as you serve the Lord consistently, faithfully. You don't go to the right or to the left. You keep straight on. Your eyes focused on the glory of God. You press toward the mark of the high calling of God, which is in Christ Jesus. The world may know nothing about you, but God does. Because he is working in you. And he's doing that so that you can have an influence for good to those around you. You know, the best of saints, the most spiritual of men and women, would be nothing apart from the power and the presence of God working in them. Therefore, no child of God is worthy of praise and admiration. I have respect for you, and I love you as brothers and sisters in Christ, but my praise goes to God for what he's done in you. You'll notice oftentimes when I write your birthday card, that's on my mind tonight, I always say I thank God for you. I thank God for your testimony, because I know that anything that is noteworthy and good and profitable in your life, in the spiritual realm or otherwise, it's all due to God's grace. All of our worship, all of our praise must be offered to God, who alone is worthy. You'll notice something all the way through the Bible. The writers of Scripture never worshiped men or women as individuals. They never worshiped the church as a corporate entity. Their worship and their praise was reserved for the triune God alone. And that's the way it's going to be all through eternity. You read the glorified saints in Revelation chapter 5, those who had been raptured in chapter 4, and they're around the throne in verse 5, and what's the topic of their song? Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. That all the praise, all the honor, all the worship, all the glory, all the admiration It doesn't go to any other saint of God. It goes to Christ, who alone is worthy. I've heard people say, when I get to heaven, I'm going to look for so-and-so and I'm going to do that. No, you're not. I don't want to bust your bubble, but the fact is, you're going to be riveted to worship the Lamb, to worship the Lord. And there's no doubt in my mind, we're going to know even as we are known. We'll know people in glory. And we'll join in with them to worship and praise our God. Now there are three specific virtues mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 1:3. By the way, verse 2, it's a given that pastors and missionaries and church members ought to be praying for one another, ought to be considering one another, provoking one another unto love and to good works. He prayed for them. Have you been praying for each other? Have you been praying for your pastor? Have you been praying for the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ? Listen, you'll never run out of things to pray about if you think about that. Now verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. We have three virtues mentioned here: faith, love, and hope, all of which serve to prove that the saints at Thessalonica could rightly bear the title of the elect of God. See, it's not enough for anyone to merely say that they are the privileged recipients of God's electing grace. We're to prove it by the way we conduct ourselves. Have you ever thought about this? God's electing grace always results in holiness. That is a direct result of God's decree of election. If you're a partaker of God's electing grace, you will also be a partaker of the righteousness of Christ and the holiness of the Holy Spirit in your heart, in your life. Listen to what the Bible says. Ephesians 1:4. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, to what end? To what end? That we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. You see, especially in the day and age in which we live, there are so many people who profess religion, who say that they're saved. People will tell you anything. But it's not just in the saying. It's in the doing. It's not just in the professing. It's actually in the proving, by way of living it out. And I fear that most religious people today have no understanding of what a living relationship with Jesus Christ really is. But these Thessalonians, their lives demonstrated a work of faith. They had not only cast themselves without reserve upon the finished work of Jesus Christ, they also proved that they were the recipients of saving faith by their works. All of our good works are useless unless they're performed by faith. Hebrews 11:6, but without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Now, though saving faith is entirely a gift of God, apart from the merits or the goodness of men, its evidence is clearly seen by a demonstration of good works. You know, I've used this so many times, you probably get tired of me saying it, but Ephesians 2:8 are verses that everybody knows. If you don't, you ought to. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But verse 10 shows if you've truly been given the gift of saving faith, then you've also been ordained to good works that ye should walk in them. Listen, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. I don't believe you're saved by good works. I do believe you prove that you're saved by good works. I believe they're an important part. In fact, I'm sure you all remember the series we did on Titus, and the theme through the book of Titus was be careful to maintain good works. That was something he was exhorting the young preacher to teach and to preach. Good works naturally flow from saving faith. James 2 and verse 17 and 18, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. You can't claim to be a partaker of the faith of God's elect unless works of righteousness wrought by God are evident in your life. This work of faith was clearly seen in the lives of the members of the church at Thessalonica. So I'm going to ask you tonight another question. Is the work of faith evident in your life? Do people see that you are a partaker of saving faith and the grace of God, and is that being worked out in your life? Do people see a changed life? Do you do good things because you love God and you want to serve Him and you want to honor Him and you want to glorify Him? So rather than do wicked things, you've replaced the wicked things with good things. You reach out to people. You witness to them. You tell people that you're praying for them. You read your Bible. You pray. You're faithful in the Lord's house. These are all good works. You tithe. You are charitable to others. You have the fruit of the Spirit operating in you. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, meekness, temperance, faith, goodness. And I'm sure I left one or two out. But it's in there. They're in there. And they ought to be in you if you're living the life of faith. It should be our whole life. Every aspect of it should demonstrate this work of faith. Now, the second virtue mentioned by Paul is their labor of love. I think Connie and must be filling these bottles up, because I probably got six of them up here. I'm not going to run out. I won't need Gunga Din anymore. It seems like I get a new bottle every week. I didn't even know we had this one. She probably found that out in the parking lot. Cleaned it up and just put it in here for me. Thank you, Connie. Now, the second virtue mentioned by Paul is their labor of love. where there's genuine saving faith that produces good works, there will also be a serving, sacrificial love. God's eternal love for His chosen people always results in the seed of love planted, growing, and blossoming in the hearts of His children. In salvation, an individual is saved from a life of self-love. When you were lost, you were in love with yourself. All you cared about was you. What you wanted, how you wanted it, when you wanted it. You didn't care, for the most part, about anybody but you. We are by nature selfish and hateful and covetous. But in salvation, we're miraculously transformed to love God and His people. See, salvation and genuine Christianity is more than just coming down the aisle, making a profession, getting baptized, and sitting in a pew. It's actually a life demonstrating love for the Savior, love for the Word of God, love for other people. You see, this love is not just a sentimental emotion, but a grace that's marked by actively serving God and others. This was operating in the church at Thessalonica. They were proving that they loved the Lord. They loved the truth that they had been taught. They loved one another. They loved lost sinners. They actually had a labor of love. It's called a labor of love because at times it requires sacrifice, suffering, and all-out devotion. Isn't that true, the way that you are raising your kids or your grandkids? You love them so much that you will extend whatever necessary to teach them the truth as it is in Jesus. You'll spend whatever time's necessary. You'll go to whatever lengths necessary to implant upon them the truth about Christ and the gospel. You see, the greatest demonstration of the labor of love is seen in the redemptive work of Christ. He loved His people so much, He was willing to suffer and die in their stead. And when He told the believers that they're to love one another even as He loved us, that's quite a sacrificial love. That's a no-holds-bar love, where you devote everything and are willing to give up everything. He loved His people so much, He was willing to suffer and die in our stead, to bear the guilt and the penalty of our sins, and then to offer Himself as a sacrifice for our sins. That love that Christ has is immeasurable and boundless, as it cost Him His life. That love, that kind of love, this sacrificial love, this active love, there's nothing wrong with saying at the end of a phone call, "I love you." But it ought to be more than just something we say at the end of a call. It ought to be real. "I really do love you. I want the best for you." This kind of love, it's supposed to operate in the New Testament church. I've been to churches where there's always fussing. There's always something contentious going on. There's always one member pitted against another member, or one group against another group, and that dishonors God. I will not bear it as pastor. I've said this my entire ministry. I've been here for, 28 years, October 17th. And from the very beginning, I've told you, we cannot have strife and envying and hatred in our church. It ruins the testimony of a church. The Bible says in Hebrews, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. If we're manifesting the grace of love to God and His people by faithful service, we can be sure that God will reward us for it. So are you working? Do you have this work of faith and this labor of love because you want to be rewarded by God? Yeah. Can I just say it out loud? Yes, I want to live a life that God says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. But we have a promise, Hebrews 6:10. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward His name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. There's rewards for that. The labor of love was evident in the lives of the saints at Thessalonica. My question to you tonight is true love manifesting itself in your life by your service to God and to others? The third virtue mentioned in verse 3 is the patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this phrase speaks of a life of perseverance, steadfastness, and endurance. As they anxiously awaited and anticipated the coming of the Lord, they didn't have anxiety about it. They were anxious for the coming of the Lord. We all ought to be. It ought to be something that we look forward to with great anticipation, with real expectation. You see, they could bear reproaches, hardships, and persecutions for the sake of Christ because they had a fervent hope in His coming. And that's been true of the saints of God in every age. They were looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Titus 2:13. The true believer does not give up in times of trial and hardship. Why? We're looking forward. We're pressing toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We're looking forward to the coming of Christ. All of these virtues mentioned as evidences of the electing grace of God here in verse 3 were being manifested by the saints at Thessalonica. And he says this was being done in the sight of God and our Father. What a great phrase. Do you live your life cognizant that it's in the sight of God? That everything you do is in the sight of God? That He hears every word? That He sees every deed? It's something you need to teach your kids when they're really young. That God sees and knows everything. They were characterized by Paul as obedient children who were living their lives in such a way that they were pleasing in the sight of their Heavenly Father. Have you ever done things and you know in your heart you wanted your dad or your mom to say, "You really did a good job. I'm really proud of you." Nobody's ever done. I did it. Can't you fess up? You afraid to say I did? No, I wanted my dad to be proud of me. In fact, when I go to the meat store in downtown in East Hyde Park, I would enter into that door every day knowing I'm the boss's son. He owns this place. He signs the checks. And I want to work today so that he'll be pleased with me. So that he'll be able to say, "That was a good job you did." And you know, there's times you need to hear that from people, don't you? They were living to please their Heavenly Father. You know, I think so many people do religious things a lot of times just so that other people will praise them. We ought to do what we do, that we're to serve and honor our God whether anyone is watching us or not, because the eyes of our Heavenly Father are always upon us. And just like I had that desire as a child of the son of Tom Ross, I wanted to please my dad with a good job. You are children of God. You ought to want to please your Heavenly Father the way in which you live your life. You know, I know who gave me the book, George. You gave me the set of books by J. Vernon McGee. They belong to your dad. And I've really been enjoying the practical stuff that I've gleaned from J. Vernon McGee. McGee, I used to love to hear him talk, too. It reminds me when it's on the radio, just the homey way that he was able to talk. Now, I don't agree with everything J. Vernon McGee. It's a McGee. I don't agree everything he taught, but he's got some good nuggets. And I want to close with this tonight. Here's what he said about 1 Thessalonians 1:3. So here, Paul has brought together faith and love and hope. The three tenses of the Christian life. The work of faith, which looks back to the cross and produces good works in the life. The labor of love, which is the present basis and motivation on which a child of God is to serve Christ. And the patience of hope, which looks into the future. What a wonderful trinity of Christian graces. It should be the biography of every believer. It was the biography of the church in Thessalonica. And I hope it is the biography of your church as well. Let's all stand.
Page number 8.